Instead, I've got to get down to business and try once more to trade my ballpoint pen for a Cadillac Seville. Now, there's nothing wrong with my ballpoint pen. In fact, it's a rather nice one. Someone gave it to me. It has some nice wood grain on it, and it's been writing pretty well for some time. Maybe too long. But I would like to trade it for a Cadillac Seville. And I've been trying to for some time. I tried in one meeting in Ohio. And after the meeting, a man came down to the front. He said, "Can I see your ballpoint pen?" And I got all excited. I was sure I had a taker that night. But he was just fooling me. I tried it out in Yosemite National Park. They have a summer church bowl program there. And there are quite a group of tourists there. And I tried it that day. And one man sitting out there said, "You could have had my Cadillac last week." Evidently, he had a lemon. He'd been glad to get rid of it. But so far, I haven't had any serious takers. Because if someone was going to trade me his Cadillac Seville for my ballpoint pen, either one of two things would be true. Either he'd be stupid, or he really liked me a lot. One of the two. And I haven't found anyone who liked me that much yet. Now, let's face it. Most of us have been horse traders at one time or another. I can remember when I was a kid in the back alley of Brooklyn, New York, trading bubblegum cards, football, baseball players, and trading marbles, you know, three little ones for one big one. And later we trade wagons and bicycles. And when I was in college, we had a necktie swap one night in the dormitory, in the men's dormitory. And it was one of the most fun things we ever did, getting rid of some of those old rags we never wore anymore and getting better ones. My roommate started out with none, and he ended up with six beauties. I don't know how he ever did that. Someone got ripped off that night. And you have traded cars and you traded houses. Most of us are born horse traders. And that's why I suppose that you might be interested tonight in the greatest trade ever made. It's in your Bible. And it's found in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 21. It's short and to the point. It doesn't take long to get the message of this trade. It's the greatest one you've ever heard of. God made him, that is Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, we've already talked to the point that it wasn't God up there angry at sinners and wanting to see some blood and a pound of flesh, forcing his son to go down and produce it. It was God and Christ, the Father and the Son, together reconciling the world unto themselves. So let's correct immediately for any of the pagan idea that God had to be appeased. We noticed the other night it was our sins that killed Jesus. And if we want to know what it was that broke Jesus' heart, all we have to do is to remember the last time we did something terrible and how guilty we felt and how remorseful and how depressed. And then multiply that by everything we ever did wrong and the feeling that that would bring to us. And then multiply that by the everything that everyone in the world has ever done wrong. And multiply that by every generation and every person who has ever lived and all that they did wrong. and place that kind of feeling on the shoulders of Jesus who bore our sins, and we understand what it was that killed Jesus. It wasn't his Father out to get him. The Father has been torn with anguish over the problem of sin too, if I read the Bible correctly. But in his wisdom, he has let it go to where it runs itself out in the end, and sin finally comes to the place where it destroys itself, if you please. And no one will ever have any stomach for it again, forever. But in this text, you have the great trade, where God, it says, made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the greatest trade you've ever heard of. Now let's make it have some shoes on it. Can you imagine tonight the Lord Jesus himself? How would you feel if he walked in the door back there and you recognized him? And he came down the aisle and he walked right up to you as if you were the only one here and the only one in the whole world. And he held out his friendly arms and his hands with the scars in them, and he looked at you with his friendly blue eyes, if the German paints him, or his friendly black eyes, if the Italian paints him, or his friendly Oriental eyes, if the Oriental paints him, because he's the universal Christ, known and loved by all men. And he says to you, I have come this evening to trade all of my righteousness for all of your sins. Would you be interested? Now, if you've read your Bible at all, you understand already that righteousness is pretty big in heaven's economy. It's a very important item, isn't it? The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. There's a resurrection of the righteous and one of the unrighteous. And you go through and you read all that there is on the subject. You can't miss it. Righteousness is important in the kingdom of God. And he comes and he wants to trade all of his righteousness for all of your sins. I have tried this out on young people. And I have had young people say to me, if I could experience that, Jesus offering that trade to me right now, and I knew that if I was to die, I would be saved in his kingdom eternally, forever. I would want someone to kill me quick. Just kill me and be done with it. Because I wouldn't want to live another minute longer and blow it and ruin the whole thing. If I could accept that trade, well, you have to admit that's kind of a self-centered request, because God has bigger business than us getting to heaven. Did you know that? God has bigger business than you or me getting to heaven. It is to help someone else get there. And so if you catch that vision, let us labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. Let us talk of all his wondrous love and care. Then you don't want to die. Plus, you realize something else. And that is that this trade that we've just read about is not only good at the beginning of our Christian life, it is good every day. Every day. Do you believe that? I've had people tell me, well, I was able to believe this trade, that he trades all of his righteousness for all of my sins, when I became a Christian 20 years ago. But there's been a lot of water under the bridge since. And I passed my 490 times of forgiveness a long time ago. And I'm hard put to believe this now. But I'd like to remind you, my friend, this evening, that if this trade isn't good for us every day, then there's no hope for any of us. And there's no date on it. It's good for tonight. In fact, it is as true as your Bible that the Lord Jesus walks in here tonight and offers every one of us, again, to trade all of His righteousness for all of our sins. Is that good news? Well, we say, is that a trade? Is that permanent? Or is it a loan? Or is it possibly a gift? And how permanent is that? I was having some meetings down in Australia, and it was a pretty imposing crowd of university young people. And in this crowd of people who were attending a week-long Bible conference, a rather informed young man stood up at the back of this room where we were meeting, and he said, as we were talking about righteousness, he said, "Do you believe in infused righteousness?" Infused. I tried to remember where I'd heard that word. I think I had heard it from someone else who had been from Australia, and I was a little nervous about how to answer this young fellow's question. Infused righteousness. And I remembered something that I had read from someone else, that in God's borrowed goodness, we can be righteous even as He is righteous. And so I quoted this to him. I wasn't sure what he meant, and he wasn't sure what I meant, so he sat down, and that got me off the hook. But I got to asking afterwards, and I found out that what he meant was, do you believe in a righteousness that is sort of an entity in itself that can be poured into you? You know, righteousness, a thing of itself that you can get and that'll be permanent. And as I began to think through this trade and other texts on the subject, I came to the conclusion, no, I do not believe in infused righteousness. In fact, I do not believe that righteousness can even be defined apart from God and Jesus who came to this world to reveal it. Try it sometime. I've had some fun trying it. I have said to a group of religious people, what is righteousness? And someone usually says, right doing. Okay, so if it's right doing, follow through on the next conclusion. If righteousness is nothing more than right doing, then all I have to do to be righteous is to do what's right. And right away, we have fallen into a trap that is very easy to fall into in the Christian world, of trying to get righteousness by our own efforts at doing what's right. And you go through and you try to define all of the ramifications of righteousness, you'll find that it's impossible to define apart from a person. That's why Romans 1:14-17 says it, that the gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. So if we were going to put up an equation for righteousness, it would have to be something like this. Righteousness equals Jesus. That's the best definition for righteousness. You go through the Bible and you try and find what righteousness is as far as we are concerned, and you discover that it is something we have not. We are totally bankrupt of it. Daniel 9, verse 7, the prophet said, O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of face. Romans 3, verse 10, there is how many righteous? There is none righteous. No, not one. We are totally bankrupt of it. And if you're going to get the proper definition, it has to be righteousness equals Jesus. That's the real live definition for righteousness. Now, the theory is not enough. I was intrigued by a preacher one time I heard who talked about a woman who went into a dry goods store to get a piece of cloth to make a dress out of. And she was looking at one particular bolt and fingering the cloth and trying to decide what it would look like when the clerk came along and said, "Can I help you?" Well, she said, "I was just trying to figure out how this would look made up into a dress." And the clerk said, "Why, it just so happens that we have that particular piece of cloth made up into a dress out in the front window. You must have missed it as you came in." So the clerk took her to the window. She looked at it, and she said, "Why, it's lovely." She said, "On the bolt, it was beautiful, but made up into a dress, it is 10 times more beautiful." You look into the law of God, and you look into the theories of righteousness, and all of the right doing and all the definitions you can try to attach to it, and it looks good. But made up into a life, it looks 10,000 times better. And this is why Jesus is the greatest single definition of righteousness. He came to this world to reveal it. And then we're told in this text concerning the trade that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's draw the equation for righteousness as far as we're concerned. Mankind plus Jesus equals righteousness. Mankind plus Jesus equals righteousness. If we have a personal relationship, a union and communion, a connection with Jesus, we are righteous. We talked about that one time in a class, and a young fellow with his computer in his pocket pulled it out, and he said, "Wait a minute." He said, "You've already said that Jesus equals righteousness all by himself." "Yes." "Now you say that man plus Jesus equals righteousness, but if Jesus equals righteousness all by himself, then man equals nothing." And I said, "You have just told us a great Bible truth. And you got it out of your computer. Man equals nothing." "Well, there's some people that don't like that, and I don't like that. I don't like the idea that man equals nothing." You know why? Because a lonely cross on a public hill proved that man equals everything. Jesus came to this world to place the proper value upon a human soul. And in a day when the human value had dropped to way below zero, in the days of Rome, Jesus came to make it clear that all heaven is interested in even one person in a lost world. And that Jesus will go out, the great shepherd, and look for the one lost sheep. Aren't you glad for that? So we're worth everything. And we can stand up straight and hold our heads high when it comes to worth. But when it comes to being able to produce righteousness, we are worth nothing. Is there a difference then between being worthless and being helpless? All we're saying when we say that man equals nothing is that he's helpless to produce this thing called righteousness. But he's worth everything to God. And let's get rid of some of the songs we love. Well, let's not get rid of them. They're famous songs. Amazing Grace How sweet the sound that saved a what? Wretch. I'm a wretch. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die for such a worm as I? I'm a worm. You know, there are some people who are not happy unless they're sad. And there are some people who don't feel good unless they feel bad. There are some people that don't even feel well unless they're sick. And there are some Christians who don't even feel righteous unless they are worms and wretches. And let's not get rid of the songs, but let's remember that we are worth everything to God. Jesus proved it. But we're still helpless to produce righteousness. So how do we get righteousness? Only through Jesus, through connection and union with Him. That's what it says. That in Him we might be made the righteousness of God. In Him. Interesting words. Interesting words. In Him. I have a friend who is a Greek professor, Greek teacher. In fact, I have to confess, I was in Greek class with him at the seminary years ago, and I used to stare at the back of his head and wonder how he could have been born with a Greek brain. And I got left out. But he went on to become a Greek professor and teacher at seminary. And he sat down one day with his students, and he said, "We're going to go through the New Testament. We're going to study every time the phrase in Christ shows up, or Christ in you. Abide in me, and I in you." These in you phrases, in Him. And this was one of them. What does it mean? So that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. I was fascinated with their conclusions. After they had done their exhaustive study, they came up with this conclusion, a very simple one. Wherever you read the phrases, in Christ, or in God, or God in us, or Christ in us, they always mean the same thing, in relationship with. In relationship with. When we enter into fellowship and acquaintance and relationship, one-to-one with God, with Christ, we become the righteousness of God. So if you are in relationship with God today, you are righteous today. And if you are not in personal fellowship and acquaintance and relationship with God, with Christ, you are not righteous. Which means that righteousness is never an entity in itself. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says it. Read it carefully when you get home. It is never an entity in itself. Jesus is made unto us four things: wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And we don't simply pray for wisdom and He gives us wisdom. No, we pray for Christ to come into our lives, and when He comes, He brings wisdom. We come into a personal connection relationship with Jesus, and righteousness comes with Him. It is the first byproduct of seeking to know Jesus. Now, the devil knows that, and I feel a little bit premature by talking so much about the devil. I was asking some of my colleagues tonight, are there very many evangelical preachers today who believe in the devil? And they said, we believe that there are many. Why? Well, Hal Lindsey, for one, has led in a great revival of the devil, hasn't he? Satan is alive and well on the planet Earth. Martin Bubeck and his book on demonism, and others. There's quite a revival of belief and interest in the devil among evangelical Christians today. And the devil, I believe, is a real being who knows this, that if he can get people to seek righteousness, he can cause them to be lost, because righteousness never comes by seeking it. Righteousness comes from faith. And that's what Romans 3 says. So the devil says, all right, let's get people to seek faith. And he knows he can get them to be lost by doing that, because faith never comes by seeking it. And the devil himself knows that if people will seek Jesus, the first byproduct of that relationship with Jesus will be faith. And the second byproduct will be righteousness. Because these are two ingredients that come with Jesus, and they are never present apart from Him. So a person who is trying to become righteous has missed the point of this text. We are made righteous in Him. Righteousness does not come to those who seek it. It comes to those who seek it not and who seek only Jesus. Faith does not come to those who seek it. It comes to those who seek it not and who seek only Jesus. I listened to a television program last Sunday morning, which was a sample of something that has permeated the entire Christian church everywhere, trying to get people to have faith in themselves. Faith in themselves. It is one of the most subtle systems of works you've ever seen in your life. Talk about salvation by works. And it has gone everywhere in the Christian faith. Our only hope is to seek Jesus. That's what Christianity is all about, isn't it? Well, if I seek Jesus and I experience this trade, does that mean that I'll have righteousness permanently? Let's try and explain. Let's suppose that I have a Cadillac Seville now, and I've gotten it with my own hard-earned money, and I'm single. That's the only way I could have a Cadillac Seville. And I'm driving around in my Cadillac Seville, and I'm hoping that some nice young lady will take a fancy to me and join me riding around in my Cadillac Seville. But this gets a little tricky, because I'm not sure whether she's interested in me or my Cadillac Seville, right? However, one day I find one who is genuinely interested in me, and the day comes, and we stand before the preacher, and he says, "Do you?" And we say, "We do." And he says, "You are." And ever after, not only does she have me, but she also has a Cadillac Seville. It came with me. Now, don't confuse me with the marriage laws of your state. I have my own marriage laws tonight. And they go like this. As long as she continues to choose me, she has the Cadillac. And hopefully she will choose me till death do us part. But if at any point she chooses not to choose me, then she no longer has a Cadillac. How permanent is Jesus' righteousness? It is just as permanent as our continuing relationship with Him. And hopefully, we will continue to choose that until forever. And as long as we continue to choose Jesus, we have righteousness. It's that simple. But because righteousness is never something that can be separated from Jesus, At any time we choose to no longer continue with Jesus, we no longer have any righteousness. Doesn't this make sense? Which leads us to this question. Does this trade really make us righteous? And we can go back and answer the question by reading the verse again. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Now let me ask you, when Jesus was made sin for us, did this make him a sinner? You can read it. Jesus did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Jesus, toward the close of his life, said, "Which of you convicteth me of sin?" Hebrews says that Jesus loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And Jesus died a perfect sacrifice because there was no sin in him. But when he took all of our sins, did this make him a sinner? And the answer is obviously no. Now reverse it. When we take all of his righteousness, does this make us righteous any more than the other made him a sinner? No, we, with emphasis on we, are never righteous. It is only and always his righteousness for us, in us. And no person is ever righteous any longer than he has a personal, vital relationship with the Lord Jesus. Well, with this trade, this greatest trade ever, it looks like Jesus gets ripped off because there's not even a ballpoint pen. The closest we could get to the trade would be to trade a pile of filthy rags, according to Isaiah 64:6. For all of his righteousness. How could he be interested in that? He must either be I can't say it. If you traded me your Cadillac for my ballpoint pen, you'd either be stupid or you would like me very much. And if Jesus trades all of his righteousness for all of my sins, he must either be still can't say it. Or he must like me very much. And you know the answer to that. Doesn't he get ripped off? What's in it for him? I got to finish with a story. It's a story that I used to read when I was going to bed. I still like the story. Maybe you've read it in a book called Bedtime Stories. Old Joe, the slave, down at the other end of the Mississippi. You know, down there in the auction block where Abraham Lincoln stood one day after he'd floated down on the logs. And he watched the heartbreak and he saw the tears flow and he said, "If I ever get a chance to hit this, I'll hit it. And I'll hit it hard." And he did. But before that day came, one day, Joe was on the auction block. He was a fine specimen of a worker, but he'd had it. And he didn't want any more to do with it. So he had made a resolution that he would never work again. So he began to say it under his breath as the auctioneer droned on, "I won't work. I won't work." He said it louder, and some of them heard. And one by one, the bidding fell off until finally one man who continued to bid, even though he heard, paid good money, traded good money for a man who wouldn't work. And Joe continued to mutter as they went to the carriage, drove out of town, and out into the country to the plantation in the gate and down the road to a little lake. And there by the lake was a cottage with curtains on the window and flowers by the cobblestone steps. The sun was just setting. It was a beautiful sight. And Joe looked at this, and the new master said, this is where you live. This? For me? He couldn't believe it. But then he remembered. And he said, but I won't work. And then the master said, Joe, you don't have to work ever again, because I bought you to set you free. Ooh, I like that story. But the best part is yet to come. Anyone here ever heard the story? Yeah, oh, look at all you bedtime story readers. At this point, what happened? Joe fell on his face at the new master's feet and said, Massa, I'll serve you forever. I'll serve you forever. Now, change the picture. Jesus goes to the cross, and he takes all of our sins, and he trades all of his righteousness for all of our sins. And we take a look at this whole thing, and we say, but we won't work because we can't work. Have you ever tried it? Have you ever tried to produce the works of righteousness and found out that it's impossible? You're on a dead-end street. And all you can do is look hopelessly at this master and say, I can't work. I can't. And I won't because I can. And then he says, you don't have to work, because I bought you to set you free. And the Apostle Paul said it when he got the picture. He fell on his face at this master and said, Master, I'll serve you forever. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And we find out that we can work because of His indwelling and His presence and His power and His motivation, all the difference in the world. And I understand that they have a lake up there that looks like glass shot through with fire, and something better than a cottage with curtains on the windows and flowers. Flowers that never fade. For people who have accepted the greatest trade ever. I'm interested. Are you? I'm interested. We come tonight to a transition. We have spent the first part of these meetings trying to share the things that Adventists have in common with other evangelical Christians. And this next weekend, we're going to begin talking about the distinctive beliefs of Seventh-day Adventists. But I don't dare go through this transition without asking you to decide something. I don't care who you are, whether you've been in the church for years, or whether you're a newcomer and you feel like you're fresh out of the woods. I want to ask you to decide in your own heart that you're going to accept this trade tonight again for many of you. But not only that you will continue to accept this trade every day of your life from now until Jesus comes. I believe in once saved, always saved, as long as you keep saved. I believe that this trade is once good, always good, as long as I keep accepting it. And it's a daily matter. Away with the idea that just because I did something on the Sawdust Trail 20 years ago that is good for tonight, yesterday's experience is no good for today. And today's is no good for tomorrow unless it's renewed. And I'm inviting you, I'm asking you, I'm urging you, the best I know how, to determine by God's grace to accept this trade now, again, and again tomorrow, and again the next day, on your knees, in your closet, or wherever it is, from now until Jesus comes. You can never be lost while you do that. Never. Are you interested in that kind of offer? How many of you would like to put your hand toward heaven and say, please, God, count me in on that. I want that. Let's bow our heads as we pray. Dear Father in heaven, as you come near and speak to us concerning the things of heaven, we pray that you'll accept our gratitude for this trade. It looks so good. And we pray that you will give us the determination and the constant pull of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to renew this trade every day. We know that if we don't, it has a way of fading from our minds and from our lives. Thank you for taking all of our sins and giving us all of your righteousness, and that we can stand before you right now, not only forgiven, but as though we had never, ever even sinned. It's too good to be true, but it is true. And we accept it again this evening. Be with each one who looks toward you for help and strength and power for tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International Copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.